1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy.
I was rummaging through the deepest recesses of my filing cabinet recently and found an envelope absolutely stuffed full of pieces of blue paper. And so I opened it, and in it I found a bunch of aerograms. Now, I probably have to translate that for anybody under the age of 30 here, because we're talking about the era before Skype, social media, Facebook, all that kind of stuff, smartphones. Aerograms are handwritten airmail letters. And as I took these out of the envelope, I recognized the handwriting. In fact, there were two sets. And they seemed to be letters, one set, all postmarked in New Zealand, in a place called New Plymouth, and the other set postmarked in the country of Nepal, 3,000 miles away. And if I explain to you the context, it'll all begin to make sense, because these letters were written back in 1982. And I was the junior doctor in New Zealand, writing one end, and the lady who's been my wife for the last 32 years was writing the letters from Nepal. You see, Kirsty had gone off on a medical elective for 3 months just before we got married. And she came back just 9 days before the wedding, and that was the beginning of our marriage. Now, if you were to read those letters, knowing all that, it would all begin to make sense. But of course, you'll never get to read them, because even to Kirsty and I, they are, the content is quite highly embarrassing. However, there is a letter tonight that we are considering, and I tell you that little story just because it's incredibly important when we're looking at a letter to understand who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and what was the whole context of the writing of the letter in the first place. And this letter of 1 Thessalonians was written by a bunch of people to another bunch of people. And we learn from the first verse there were three authors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Of course, it was Paul who was born as Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, who was dramatically converted upon the road to Damascus and ended up planting churches all over the known world and writing about half of the New Testament. That was the Paul we're talking about. And then there was Silas, who was Paul's companion on his second missionary journey, planting churches. And then the third person was Timothy, a young man that they'd picked up along the way in a town called Lystra, in the middle of what we now know as Turkey, who had joined them on their apostolic team. He'd been converted from a Greek background. So these are the three authors, and the receiver of this letter was a very young Christian church in Thessalonica. What we now know as Salonika or Thessaloniki, the biggest city in the province of Macedonia in modern day Greece. If you know your history, you'll know that the Allies landed an expeditionary force there back during the First World War. And you might even know that the city itself was founded in 315 BC by a chap called Cassander, who named it after his wife, who was actually the sister of Alexander the Great. But the context here is that this is a letter written during the second missionary journey that Paul undertook with his friends. And we know virtually for certain that he wrote it when he got to Corinth, another big town in Greece. And we know the year was almost certainly 51 AD. We know that because in the book of Acts, in chapter 18, verse 12, it tells us that when Paul was there in Corinth, a chap called Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, which is the province in which they were placed. And we know from a very famous bit of archaeology called the Delphi inscription that Gallio was proconsul in Achaia in the years 51 and 52 AD. So that's who wrote it and who it was to. But in terms of the context, we're very fortunate to have the book of Acts, because in chapter 17 of Acts, we learn exactly how this church was set up. These three guys arrived. It was a Greek city. There was a synagogue there. And they went along to the Jewish synagogue. And in that synagogue on three successive Sabbath days, Paul preached. And as a result of preaching the gospel, a whole lot of people were converted. Some of them were Jews, but a lot of them were actually Gentiles or Greeks. And as a result of this, the Jews got very jealous. And as you do, they started a riot. And things got so hot in Thessalonica that actually Paul and his friends had to escape under the cover of night to the next town and then on to Corinth. And of course, as you can imagine, they wondered whether what they'd done there was of any value at all. And so Paul and Silas sent Timothy back to Thessalonica a bit later to see what had happened. Timothy found a growing church there involving the people who had been converted, and he came back to tell the news. And so it was in the light of that that Paul, Silas, and Timothy then write this letter to the Thessalonians. The sender, the receiver, and the context. And as we look through this letter, you'll find there are two main themes. In biblical terms or in church terms, you might say they're affliction and advent. If you want me to translate that, the themes are suffering in the Christian life and the second coming of Christ. And you find that all the way through we see these things. But the letter contains great lessons for us as followers of Jesus Christ today that we can practically apply. I don't know about you, I really love Christian biographies. I love to read the stories about people who've sought to serve the Lord Jesus throughout the centuries. I love reading them. I love listening to them. Let me give an advert for John Piper's biographies, which you can download off the internet now and listen to. Wonderfully inspiring. But some of the most inspiring biographies are those that we read about in Scripture itself. And there are real lessons that we can learn from these three men in the way that they operated in Thessalonica that we can apply in our own Christian lives. And that's what I want to do tonight, is really just dwell on three key lessons on living the Christian life from the book of 1 Thessalonians and concentrating on chapter 3. And first of all, I'm going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Dare to share the gospel. Dare to share the gospel. The writers start off by saying that our visit to you was not a failure. They'd just discovered that. There was a growing church there. But why was it there in the first place? Well, it was a very simple reason. They'd gone there and preached the gospel in the synagogue and people had heard it. And they'd done it in spite of very strong opposition, as we've just heard and we can read about in the book of Acts. What's this gospel they've been preaching? Well, it's very clear from the rest of the book. The gospel is the message about Jesus Christ, through whom the whole universe was created, the Son of God, who visited the planet, who demonstrated who he was through his teaching and his miracles and the claims he made about himself, and for whom, for those claims, was crucified on a Roman cross and then 3 days later rose from the dead. And then returned to God the Father and now occupies the position of holding all authority in the universe. The same Jesus Christ who's going to return, as we're told again and again, as the judge. That's the good news of the gospel, that through his death and resurrection, he provides a way back for people to have again a relationship with God and deals with the issue of our sin and rebellion against God. It's incredibly important to know the gospel and to be able to share it with people in words that make sense to them. We spend a lot of time at Christian Medical Fellowship, particularly with our students, training them how to be able to explain the gospel. And it's incredibly important, too, to be able to answer the kind of questions that come up as a result of people hearing the message about Jesus Christ. Why does God allow suffering? How can a good God judge people? Or today, much more likely, you get questions about sexuality or the slaughter of the Amalekites or whether Christians can eat shellfish or not and so on. So knowing the gospel and being able to answer the questions is incredibly important. But you know, in all the evangelistic meetings that I've been involved in over the years at CMF, the toughest question I've ever been asked was by a medical student up in Sheffield. And we'd had a dialogue supper where we'd discussed the what the Christian message was and then sat down to answer questions. And she listened for about 10 minutes or so. And then she said, "I've got to ask a question." So I wondered what this question would be. She was wearing a kind of blue sack, I'd call it, with a hole for the head and the arms. She had this big gold medallion. The hair was kind of all over the place. I wonder what this question is going to be. And the question was very simple. It was just, if what you've just told us is true, she said, why is this the first time that I've ever heard it in my whole life? She'd been invited along by Christian friends. It's a big question, isn't it, for us, if we were arrested for being believers, whether there'd be enough evidence to convict us in a court of law. And knowing the gospel, knowing how to answer questions is incredibly important. But actually, what's far more important, as we see here, what if you don't have, you can't even get started, is the courage actually to raise the issue. And we read that Paul and his friends dared to tell the gospel in spite of great opposition. And we say, well, you know, they were apostles, weren't they? This was the first century. That was the kind of stuff they do. But actually, when we read Paul's testimony, we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, when we came to Macedonia, he says, this is a later stage, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. Courage is not about having no fear, because Paul's knees were knocking. It's about facing your fears and being able to overcome them. And I think if we're honest about it, probably the thing that stops us most in being able to share the good news about Christ is what the Bible calls the fear of man. And Paul goes on here to talk about not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. And you know, sometimes the people we most fear are those who are closest to us. You may have heard of C.T. Studd. He was a famous cricketer, played for England. In fact, he played in the game where the Ashes were lost to the Australians for the first time ever and was the only not-out batsman at the end of the 19th century. And C.T. Studd went off to China as a missionary and founded what was then the China Inland Mission, became the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, which still operates today and through which literally hundreds of thousands of people have come to Christ. You know, he said the hardest thing leaving England was not the cricket or the lifestyle or any of that kind of stuff. The hardest thing was the look on his mother's face, because she didn't understand what he was doing. Now, when my own grandfather died a few years ago of really nasty cancer, he was living in New Zealand, I was here, and he'd had a faith in his youth. And I went through a really big struggle, because I felt that I should write to him and talk about these things. And I realized as I wrestled and struggled more and more that the thing that was stopping me doing it was actually that he might not like me for doing it. And as I began to think about that, I realized that I was actually far more concerned about what he thought of me than I was about his position with God, that I needed to risk even that relationship. And so eventually I managed to struggle to write that letter. And extraordinarily, he became a believer as a result of reading it just a few days before he died. And I wondered why I'd waited so long. Courage is something that God gives us. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon the earth." Dare to share the gospel, number one. And number two, and we're looking here at verses 6 on to 13, love God's people. Love God's people. And what we're talking about here is not a heartfelt connection with them, not a deep affection, although that is clearly there, that Paul and his companions did really love these people in Thessalonica who they'd, by God's grace, brought into God's kingdom. But it was the practical things that they did as a result of this, which I think are a great challenge to us as believers. What did they do? Well, we see, first of all, verses 6, 8, and 9. They didn't burden people unnecessarily. Now, we've got to be careful here, because part of being Christians is bearing one another's burdens and being there for one another. But Paul and his companions did everything they could to ensure that they were not a burden upon those amongst who were they were ministering amongst. They didn't expect anything back for what they were doing. We're told they worked night and day. What to do? Well, in order to raise the support that they needed to do this missionary work, they didn't expect anything, although they were perfectly entitled to it. And we see them later on in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, encouraging people to be doing the same thing. And then we see that they shared not just the words of the gospel, but actually their lives as well, verses 6 and 7. It's quite extraordinary that they can say this, given that they're only there for a few weeks and preached only a few times. But it was clear that they spent quality time with these people and established real relationships. They preached not just the gospel, but shared their lives as well. I think of some of the people who've been heroes and inspirations to me, and a few of them I've had the privilege of meeting at various stages. A few years ago, we had Don Carson over from the US speaking at one of our student conferences, and I had to go and pick this guy up at the airport and bring him back home for a meal and then take him up to the conference center. You know, as we sat down to talk at home, and he shared with me something that's very well known about Don, that his wife had had cancer. And I was really struck by the way he just opened up and told me this. I remember the first time I met Lindsay Brown, the General Secretary of IFES. We were at a conference together, and a conversation we had in the corridor when he told me about losing one of his own sons as a baby and how striking that was. One of my greatest heroes was Helen Rosevere. I don't know if you've heard of her. She was a medical missionary out in the Belgian Congo in the 1960s and 70s. And she came to our medical school in Auckland, New Zealand, when I was a student there, and spoke. Incredibly inspiring person. And I had the privilege of meeting her some years later. In fact, I had to drive her around in Belfast, where she lived, so that she could give talks to students in churches. And I was really struck by just how she shared so much of her individual life. You know, you stop at a traffic light and she says, "What I've learned about traffic lights," she said, "is that traffic lights are the little stoppages that God brings in our lives to encourage us to pray." She said, "I used to get so frustrated at any queue or traffic light until I realized that this was a God-given opportunity. It completely transformed my life," she said. It was just a moment, but it was something that she was sharing. So don't burden people unnecessarily. Share your lives and not just your words. Be a good example. Paul goes on in verse 11 and 10 and 11 to say that we were wholly righteous and blameless among you who believed. He says elsewhere, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." I don't know about you, we feel a bit uncomfortable sometimes with this kind of thing. It's not very British, is it? Be imitators of me. But Paul could say it in absolute integrity. God did not call us to be impure, he goes on, but to live a holy life. And it's interesting, I think, particularly in the book of Thessalonians, where there's not a lot of moral teaching, but almost all the moral teaching, which you find in chapter 4, is about the whole area of sexuality. Incredibly important what we think, what we do with our time, how easily it is to spend it on the wrong things and end up investing it in a way that will ultimately damage our lives. Be a good example. And then finally, they love them by building them up. We read here in the scriptures, encouraging, comforting, and urging them to live a godly life. Being gentle among them, like a mother caring for her children, verse 6. It's the picture of a nursing mother who feeds the children. Of course, we're meant to make the link later on. What is this feeding? Well, it's very clear in verse 13 of chapter 2 that what he's talking about is feeding them with the word of God, which you heard from us, he says. You accepted it not just as the word of men, but what it actually is, the word of God. Remember Jesus' words to Peter. Peter, after his denial, comes to Christ at the end of John's Gospel. And Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? One time for every denial that there was at the time of the crucifixion. And Peter says, yes, of course, I love you. What does Jesus say to him on each occasion? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, attend my sheep. Building people up, being gentle and encouraging with them, loving them, not burdening them, sharing just not just our words but our lives as well, being a good example, building them up. Robert Murray McShane, a well-known preacher in the middle of the 19th century in Scotland, you can still go to his church today in Dundee. David Robertson is now the pastor there. But one of the things that Robert Murray McShane said, which I think is an incredible challenge, is that the greatest gift a pastor can give to his people, the greatest gift really that any of us can give to our brothers and sisters in Christ, is our own holiness, our willingness to serve God and to obey him. So dare to share the gospel, love God's people, and then finally, verses 14 on to 20, live in the light of Christ's return. How do we do that? Well, it's very clear from verses 14 to 16, where Paul talks about the suffering that the churches in Judea went through as a result of coming to God. And the suffering that the Thessalonians have already faced as a result of coming to him. That this is part and parcel of what will happen in the time leading up to the return of Christ, from Christ's first coming to his second. As Paul says to Timothy, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. As Jesus says to his disciples in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. And we've seen already in the book of Acts how the establishment of this church immediately led to a huge amount of trouble, not just for Paul, Silas and Timothy, but for the people there. They had to leave in a real hurry under cover of night. Paul was executed under Nero just 15 years later. 11 of the 12 disciples of Christ met a violent end. And so it's happened on throughout the history. Of the church, we only have to walk out the front door of this church, turn left, and walk 100 yards and you'll come to the cathedral of St. Albans, named after Alban, who was the first ever person to die for Jesus Christ in Britain in 209 AD. They chopped off his head on the hill just 100 yards away. And on the way there, you will pass a little cross in a small patch of green on your right, where George Tankerfield was burnt at the stake in the 16th century, again for his faith in Jesus Christ. So when they were talking about suffering, they knew what they were talking about and what was coming. I mentioned Helen Rosevere earlier on. I was reminded about her again this morning when I was looking at a book I've got from way back, called Know Your Bible by a chap called Graham Scroggie. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a pink book. I looked it up to see if you could get it on Amazon because it's one of my favorites. And you can actually still buy it on Amazon. It will cost you $1,102.41 if you buy it new, or $34.91 if you buy it secondhand. But I remember the name of Scroggie because I remember Helen talking about the weekend that she was converted at a summer retreat when she was a student at Cambridge University, and they went off and she was converted that weekend, and Scroggy was the speaker there. And he wrote in her Bible that night, she gave him her Bible, and he wrote these words from Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And he said to her that night, and she never forgot this all her life, tonight you've entered into the first part of that verse, that I might know him. That's only the beginning, Scroggy said. There's a very long journey ahead, and my prayer for you is that you'll go on through the verse to know the power of his resurrection. And also, God willing, one day perhaps, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. And Helen, of course, had no idea that night just how literally these words would be lived out in her experience. She went out to the Belgian Congo as a doctor. During the civil war in the Belgian Congo, she was captured by rebel soldiers. She was subjected to terrible physical violence and utter degradation. But God worked through her in an amazing way, both through her medicine and also through the gospel that she spread and the Christians that she helped to support and encourage. I saw her again just earlier this year. She's 89 now in Belfast, sprightly and absolutely full of joy. But it has not been an easy road. And of course, we live in a world that's increasingly hostile to Christian faith and values. Not just the rise of secular fundamentalism and Islamic fundamentalism, but also hostility from within the established church to people who are preaching the gospel faithfully and wanting to live by the standards that God has laid down. Living in expectation of Christ's return, it involves there will be difficulty in our lives as a result of the confession that we hold. But you'll find all the way through this book, as I mentioned at the beginning, that one of the key themes here is that Jesus Christ will return. We see it at the end of every single chapter in this book, in 1:10, to wait for his son, Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the coming wrath. In 2:20, we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. In 3:13, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. In 4:16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. In 5:23, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, right back in the first century, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and those they were writing to, were living in the expectation that Christ could occur at any come back at any moment. They weren't, we're told, examining the times and the seasons. They didn't need to. They knew that Jesus' coming would be like a thief in the night. Literally, those words come from this book in chapter 5. And of course, we don't know when Jesus will return. We know three things for certain about it, that it will happen, that no one knows when, and that as a result, we should always be ready for it. So how are we to live in the light of his return? Well, I think this scripture gives us the answer in the things that I've already brought out from it. But it's interesting to see the way it ends this chapter. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you, they say? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. And there's no way that Paul, Silas, and Timothy would know that we would be reading these words almost 2,000 years later, and that all through the centuries, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, had read them and been helped by them. But they'd learnt the secret, just as the people who've really touched me, people like Don Carson, Lindsey Brown, Helen Roosevelt, and so on, they knew the secret that investing into the lives of other Christian believers was the most important priority, and that living in the light of Christ's return involved that, and that the the glory and joy that they were looking for was actually, as the scripture says here, the people who'd come into God's kingdom as a result of their ministry. Dare to share the gospel, love God's people, live in the light of Christ's return. Let's pray. God, our loving Father, we thank you for our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with you a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a servant, came to this world, suffered and died on a cross for our sins, and rose from the dead, and who's seated in glory, and who will come again at the end of time. And we pray that you'll help us, Lord, by your grace, to live in the light of that reality, in the light of that eternity, daring to share the gospel, praying for opportunities, loving God's people, and living in the light of Christ's return. We may not be in the last generation, but this is the last chance for this generation. By your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's join together now in singing the final song, which is on your yellow hymn sheets. I Will Glory in My Redeemer, coming from this passage itself, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.